phrase, right, that is contradictory with itself, but it somehow makes sense to us, right? And so you think of like jumbo shrimp, right? Jumbo shrimp, that's an oxymoron, right? Jumbo means large, shrimp means small. Even the word oxymoron itself is an oxymoron. Oxy means sharp, and moron means dull. Don't call me that, okay? Now, if you don't, there are a lot of oxymoron phrases that we use without even thinking about how silly they are. We just throw them out. Bittersweet chocolate. We don't even think about bittersweet being an oxymoron, or deafening silence. You might hear somebody just talking and they'll say, definitely, maybe, we're going to do this. This bag is genuine imitation leather, right? If you're into zombies, we talk about the living dead. What does that even mean, right? Or you might be familiar with Charlie Brown's favorite oxymoron, right? What does Charlie Brown say? Good grief. Good grief. That's his, right? So many of these that we just say, we don't even realize it. Act naturally. Almost exactly. Or this restaurant is selling great boneless ribs. What is that? Boneless ribs. How about the shape of a boxing ring? It's a square. You know, why do we call it a ring? What is a catfish? What is freezer burn? Or something has a dull shine to it. Or a minor disaster where we take things to the sanitary landfill. We say that's pretty ugly. You know, we just throw these things out. Have you ever taken a working vacation? Or we talk about political science. That doesn't make sense. Traffic flow. Of course, if you're a Mac computer user, you joked about the name Microsoft Works. Microsoft Works. Of course it doesn't. No, I'm just kidding. Musicians, they make live recordings, right? You see what I'm talking about? Now then. See what I did there? Now then. I bring this up because Isaiah loves a good oxymoron. We're going to see that today. Did you know that the plural of oxymoron is oxymora? I didn't know that. I had to have Mike, our resident pastor nerd, tell me that. So Isaiah has a few oxymora that are going to come through in the English text today. A couple that you got to know a little Hebrew to learn, which I don't, but I read people who do, okay? So I'll pass those along to you. But I think here's the point. When a poet uses a literary device like oxymora, what they're trying to do is get your attention. They're trying to use humor or irony to stand out among the rest of the text. And so in these chapters, 21 to 23 today, he's going to prophesy warnings to five different nations, and he's trying to use oxymora to get your attention because something big is coming. Now, I want to just start off right off the bat and tell you, man, here's our big idea for the day. And this is really a theme through this middle section of Isaiah. It's this: the hope of humanity is not in the world, but in God's Messiah, Jesus. That's really our big idea every day. But especially today, the hope of humanity is not in the world, but in God's Messiah, Jesus. Let's pray, and we're going to dive in. I'll show you what I mean. God, thank you so much for your word that we have here from Isaiah. Roughly 2,500 years ago, he wrote these down, but still timely today. And so, God, would you speak through them? Spirit, would you illuminate the meaning of these? Would you draw something out for each individual in this room that would be convicting, that would be encouraging, that would inspire them to honor you with how they live, talk, and act? And so, God, would you speak through me or inspire me? But, God, speak to hearts in this room. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the hope of humanity is not in the world, but in God's Messiah, Jesus. Similar to last week, we covered five oracles to five nations across eight chapters. And so this week, we're looking at five more oracles to five different nations, but just over three chapters. And so what we tried to do, because we can't cover every word of this, we try to get a little taste of what these oracles are like. And so we're going to kind of, I'm just going to give you a heads up. We're going to kind of go rapid fire through these, get you a little taste, and then we'll try and summarize and come away with some applications and conclusions at the end. Okay, so we'll pick it up where we left off, chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And here's what we read. It says, "The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays, and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam. Lay siege, O Medea. All the sighing she has caused, I bring to an end." So here's our first oxymoron of the day, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. And the word wilderness often is translated in the Old Testament as a desert. It's the desert of the sea. So, of course, these are opposites in some ways, but they have a lot of things in common, especially if you're living in the 7th century BC in the ancient Near East where this is taking place. Both the desert and the sea were places that you did not want to be left, right? The sea in the Bible often used to imagine chaos and unpredictability, a lack of order. And whenever you read about it in the Bible, there's often mention of rare sea monsters, this kind of thing. So you think of the story of Jonah, right? Jonah in the raging sea, getting swallowed by a sea monster. That is an ancient Near East person's worst nightmare, okay? That's their worst nightmare. But the desert also was a place you didn't want to be left. It's a barren place, right? No food or water, no way to survive. So in a sense, this is an oxymoron. They are opposites, but in another sense, they represent both places where human life does not flourish. These are places, the wilderness of the sea, where you don't want to be. And Isaiah, I think, starts off this oracle kind of purposely ominous. He's writing to God's people in Judah. Don't forget that. He's writing to those people, and he's telling them, man, something dark and ominous is coming. Something lifeless and scary is coming. And then he tells us in verse 2 there that God is sending Elam. Elam is a way to refer to Persia or modern-day Iran. And so basically Isaiah is saying Persia is the one who's bringing something ominously bad. And so let's continue here. Isaiah says, "My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes. Oil the shield." Now, if I'm reading this, this reads to me, you know those movies, those scenes in movies where somebody's, maybe they've died or they're having an out-of-body experience and they're seeing people live their normal life and they're just screaming at the top of their lungs to the characters like, wake up, like they know what's coming, right? That's what I think is going on here. Isaiah sees, oh man, these people, they don't see it coming. They don't see it coming. They're eating and they're drinking and he's yelling, arise, wake up, get your shields and armor ready. There's an army coming to your doorstep. Let's keep reading down in verse 8. He says, "Then he who saw," I think Isaiah is talking about himself, "then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights, and behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs." And he answered, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon. And all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you." So verse 8 and 9 here is where it becomes clear what Isaiah is talking about. God has raised up Elam, that is Persia, to come and destroy Babylon. If you were here last week, we talked about how in the 7th century BC, the big bad enemy of the day was Assyria. They were the evil nation that Israel was afraid of. And Isaiah prophesied to Israel, hey, Assyria is going to get conquered by Babylon. Babylon's going to come take over. Now here in chapter 21, Babylon is going to get conquered by Persia after that. That's the big news here. Now, this is pretty incredible because both Babylon and Persia are really not even world powers at the time that Isaiah writes this. And so this is 150 years in the future that Isaiah is predicting Assyria is going to come, then Babylon's going to come, and then Persia is going to come. And of course, we know from history books and later biblical books, it happened exactly how God prophesied through Isaiah. So I think if you're the people of God and you're reading this text, the message is pretty clear. If you're reading actually the last eight chapters and these three today, hey guys, if you are looking to Assyria for hope, there's no hope there. If you're looking to partner with Egypt, don't do it. If you think Babylon's going to save you, they're not. They're getting conquered by Persia, and there's no hope in Persia as well. You see, God has been telling them repeatedly, these nations are opposed to me. You making an alliance with them is like making a deal with the devil. And the takeaway is, man, don't look to the things of the world for only what God can give you. Don't look to the things of the world for only what God can give you. There is no life in the things of the world. It is a desert. It is a chaotic sea for you. There's no life, only death, when you look to the world for hope. And what Isaiah sees coming, if you think about it, is 150 years out. It sounds like generations of devastation is coming. And so if you're reading this in, for the last 10 chapters and you're seeing, oh, Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia, you might be asking, man, how long? How long? If you're God's people, God, is this going to go on? So let's pick it up in verse 11, and now we're going to see an oracle to another nation. It says, the oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? And the watchman says, morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire and come back again. Now this is a very short oracle, like the next one that we'll read in just a moment. And they both contain oxymora type phrases. And you have to know Hebrew to catch these. So this is the oracle concerning Duma. And commentators are unclear if Duma actually existed as a city or is this a play on words, because Seir is the more popular city in Edom. Seir is in Edom, but the word Duma is used and it means silence. And so this begins as a word from God concerning silence. It's a word of silence. And really, if you read this short little oracle, it's a night watchman wondering, man, when is the morning going to come? How long is this night going to drag on? How long will there be darkness? And the person keeps responding, you're going to have to come back tomorrow because it's not today. Now let's read the next one because these two go together. How far and how long is this going to go? Verse 13. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of Dedanites. To the thirsty bring water, meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. Now this is an oracle to Arabia. It is modern day Saudi Arabia. And in desperation, people would flee through this dry, mountainous desert area in caravans. But the word Arabia is also a play on words. It's the same letters in Hebrew as the word for evening. Evening. So I think what's going on in these two short oracles back to back is Isaiah and God prophesying through Isaiah, how long is this going to go? Morning and evening, we look for relief. And for a long time, God says, it's going to be a while. Persia's destruction is going to devastate Babylon and Israel and Edom and even all the way to Arabia. They're all going to be cut down. So if you are the person of God sitting in Jerusalem reading these oracles, it's becoming clear that what's been going on for hundreds of years, and we may not have known it, but God has actually been the one holding back the evil. He's actually been the one holding back these evil armies from conquering them. But here's what's becoming clear as we move through these chapters. If the people of God are going to reject God long enough, He's eventually just going to give you over to what you seem to want. You want these nations so bad, you're about to get more of these nations than you ever bargained for. You want a world without God and with these pagan idols? That's a scary place, but God's going to give it to them. It's a world without hope. So really what's becoming clear is that God has been the one intervening, restraining evil, and unless God intervenes, there is no hope. There's only darkness. Now that gets us through chapter 21. I'm going to skip ahead to 23, and then we'll come back to 22 because it focuses in on God's people in chapter 22. So let's keep going around the surrounding nations. In chapter 23, introduces us to a new group of people. It begins in verse 1, saying this, "The oracle concerning Tyre, wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste. Without horse or harbor, from the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them, be still, O inhabitants of the coast, the merchants of Sidon who crossed the sea and have filled you." So this is an oracle to two port cities on the Mediterranean coast, Tyre and Sidon. This is modern-day Lebanon. They're still there today. In ancient times, this area right along the coast was called Phoenicia, where we get our Phoenician alphabet. Tyre and Sidon were regional port hubs. These cities were big deals. They were master shipbuilders. They carried spices and produce and materials all over the Mediterranean, as far as Spain. They were extremely wealthy because of this trade and well known in the region. And so this prophecy is showing that Tyre and Sidon, even wealthy nations like this, are going to be laid waste. The warning is, you better flee to Cyprus. That's an island about 130 miles away. You better flee to Egypt, or better yet, go to Tarshish, which commentators think was perhaps in Spain, the Strait of Gibraltar. It was the furthest that ancients could imagine sailing by boat. And so he continues this oracle in verse 6. He says, "Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coast. Is this your exultant city, whose origin is from days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away? Who has purposed this against Tyre? The bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth." The Lord, that little glimmer of hope, which you really got to read between the lines to see, would be welcome news for the people of God, especially after they just read chapter 22, focused at Jerusalem. We want to cover that as well today. So if they've just read chapter 22, chapter 23 was great news. But let's cover chapter 22. What did God say to His people? He says, this is the oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. Another oxymoron. See, Jerusalem was known as the city on a hill, or Mount Zion. It sits at the peak of a hill in a mountainous area. But it's not called a mountain here. It's called a valley, because God has brought them low. And you don't go to a valley to gain vision, right? To get a view. You don't go to a valley to see better, right? So the oxymoron is that here's the Valley of Vision. Here is a blind people. They can't see. They're blind to God's sovereignty, to God's justice, how seriously God takes sin. They're blind to the fact that God has removed His protection of them. Let's keep reading in verse 5 of chapter 22. "The Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the Valley of Vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He, that is God, has taken away the covering of Judah." You see, these armies, If we're putting all this together, they've come in waves, right? Assyria took over Israel to the north, was encroaching on Jerusalem. Then Babylon's going to come. Then Persia's going to come. And here in chapter 22 is the maybe the climactic point, the saddest day. It's the city of Jerusalem. It's the last stronghold of God's people. And the prophecy is that even Jerusalem, King Cyrus and Persia are going to come and take. Now, I want you to notice that as these chariots and everybody's coming on Jerusalem, there are two kinds of people here in chapter 22. There's two ways of responding to this prophecy of God's judgment. Look with me at verse 8. In that day, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem. And you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. So here's a picture of the first person, right? He's doing everything in his power to hold the fort. He's going to the armory for more weapons. He's fortifying the broken wall with stones from people's houses. He's redirecting water resources. He's trying to survive as long as he can. If the Titanic is sinking, right, this is the guy trying to patch the holes and get the lifeboats ready. But here's what Isaiah says next. You're doing all of that, but you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. You see, Jerusalem forgot. Jerusalem forgot that God is the one who cleared the promised land for them. God is the one who provided the stones for the houses and walls. God is the one who brings the water from the ground. He is their provider and their protector, and they forgot. Everyone's so busy trying to save themselves, they didn't even think to look to God for help in Jerusalem. And then verse 12 goes on to say that in that day, the Lord God of hosts, he called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. This is a way of saying that this was a time where they should have repented. They should have turned from their ways and come back to God. It was a time for acknowledging their forgetfulness, their sin in tears, asking God for forgiveness and mercy. God was hoping for that. He was praying, longing that they would turn back to him. But instead, here's what God found. Instead of repentance, behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This was the attitude of the second type of person in Jerusalem. This is not a repentant people. This is not a people living in reality. This is a people in denial of God's purposes and his word. The Titanic's going down. These are the people, the musicians. They're playing the instrument as the boats are sinking. I think this is why Isaiah ironically called them the Valley of Vision. They're blind to what's really going on. They're short-sighted. This group of people has forgotten that this life isn't all there is. These are a people that live just for the moment. They're living as if this life is all they have. You know, we're going to die one way or the other. We might as well eat the best food, drink the best drinks, and just be fat and happy. They've lost sight that God deals in eternity. The souls of men are eternal, and eternity hangs in the balance. Every decision we make has profound consequences beyond this life. All right, so we've kind of gotten a taste of these oracles in chapters 21 to 23 here. We're seeing it's bad news all around, right? Waves of armies coming, and you might be sitting here thinking, man, how could God be so harsh and merciless? Is this what God is like? Because if he is, I don't want anything to do with him. And I want to take a brief tangent here to show you that one, that's not what God is like. God is incredibly patient. But two, that what Isaiah is saying is really nothing new. Isaiah has provided a little clarity as to where and how the destruction will come. But what Isaiah is saying here to the people of God, he's reiterating what God had already told them, hear this, 1,000 years ago. 1,000 years prior, in the time of Moses, in the time of the Exodus, before they ever inherited the promised land, God told them, this is exactly what will happen if you don't obey and follow the word. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses was teaching the next generation about the covenant relationship that they had with God. The whole covenant was based on their redemption and salvation in the Exodus, right? God miraculously brought them out of Egypt. He was going to establish in the land, establish them in the land that God promised to Abraham. And God specifically warned them through Moses, after he gave them the law, that, hey, once you're in that land, you're going to be tempted to look to the other nations and do what they do and worship their gods and look to them for support and help. But hear me, Moses said to them, keep your eyes on the Lord, follow his teaching, obey his word. And so this is really in Deuteronomy, right before Moses' death, he's pleading with the next generation, look to God, follow his law. He says this in Deuteronomy 28. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. In chapter 28, he says, if you just follow, you'll be blessed. And what follows this is 14 verses of all the ways God's going to shower blessing on the people of God if they will just obey the voice of the Lord. For 14 verses. Then in verse 15, Moses gives the warning. He says, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, and then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And the rest of the chapter, I mean, for 50 verses, is all the curses, all the bad things that will happen if they get into the land and they forget the voice of the Lord. Now, Moses kind of caps that off toward the end of the chapter, and he gets real specific about how this is going to happen. Now, I'm going to say it again. This is 1,000 years before Isaiah's day. Look at some of these verses with me. These are the curses that will happen for not obeying. It says, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. But you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness, and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. They shall besiege you in all your towns, until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite. There shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. And in the morning you shall say, if only it were evening. And at evening you shall say, if only it were morning, because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. Does any of that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? 1,000 years earlier, God had warned them, hey, this is what's going to happen. If you don't obey the voice of the Lord and listen to the voice of the Lord, this is where you're going to be headed. And throughout those thousands of years, God sent dozens of prophets. They performed miracles. They pleaded with them in sermons, turn around away from these other nations. Don't forget the voice of the Lord. Heed the warnings of Moses. But they left God's word behind. They forgot the deliverance of the Exodus, the promises of God, and they turned to other gods. So that whole tangent was just to show you, has God been patient? Is 1,000 years patient enough? God was done protecting them. If they want pagan nations they're going to get. And He removes His protective restraint. He gives them what they seek. And that's a warning to each and every one of us. When we seek the things of the world, if we don't heed the calls to turn away from those, God will give you into those if you're not careful. So I want to close here with just a few takeaways as I kind of synthesize this. What am I getting out of this text? And the first one, the first takeaway for me, it's a quick one, but it's to the skeptic in the room. You're the person who's trying to consider, man, is the Bible trustworthy? Is this Christianity thing real, and is it worth it? And to that, I just point out, what do you do with this biblical prophecy? What do you do with this idea that 1,000 years prior, prophets were saying exactly how things were going to go? Commentators calculate roughly 2,500 specific prophecies in the Old Testament, and some 2,000 of those were fulfilled exactly, word for word. Another 500 or more in the future still. What do you do with biblical prophecy? It really sets Christianity apart from Islam, from Buddhism, from Hinduism, or even science. It's a supernatural phenomenon that you have to wrestle with as a skeptic, and it's one that we Christians conclude God's word is trustworthy. His word is true. The second takeaway I have is this. Don't have the pompous pride to think that you're better than Israel was. Don't think you're special. You see, from where we sit, we can read these Old Testament stories, and it's hard to fathom, man, how could God's people turn their backs on Him? How could they do that? But let me ask you, when hard things come to you in life, where's the first place that you turn? What's your first move? Do you turn to God first and obey the voice of the Lord right away? Where do you go for answers and for peace? When hard times come, I mean, is your first instinct, man, I remember how God provided for me in the past and how He protected me and delivered me. Do you go to Him first? Or do you act like one of those two people in chapter 22? Do you live short-sighted and you say, you know what, this life is all there is. I'm just going to seek my own selfish pleasure as much as possible. I'm going to try to numb myself to reality, so I'll turn to alcohol and sugar and comfort food or pornography, whatever it is that kind of numbs the pain for me. Or maybe you're like the other person who kind of white-knuckles it. You know what? I'm going to prep and plan and prepare. I'm going to get the most out of this life. I'm going to work extra hard, scour the internet, exhaust my networks. I'm going to get help from every source I can find. But you see how both groups, in different ways, have forgotten God. Neither one is looking to God first for peace and answers. So don't be prideful to think that you're not like Israel. May we turn and obey the voice of the Lord in our day of trouble. And the third and final takeaway brings me back to our big idea for the day. The hope of humanity is not in the world, but in God's Messiah, Jesus. You see, Isaiah also prophesied of a day after God has shaken up the nations and He's reestablished His people in the land. They dwell before Him again, the long-awaited promised Son of David, the anointed King of Israel, was going to come. Isaiah in chapter 49 and elsewhere, but in a long section starting in chapter 49, he introduces us to what he calls the servant of the Lord, the Son of David who will come. He would be a man that is formed and purposed in the womb by God, not just to be the hope of Israel, but to be the light of the nations, to bring salvation to the end of the earth. Of course, we know his name is Jesus. He's the light of mankind. He's God come in the flesh. Isaiah told us roughly 500 years before Jesus came, exactly what Jesus was going to come and do, how he would save us, right? He told us this Jesus, this Messiah, would be the suffering servant. The way he was going to provide salvation was he was going to take on God's judgment against your sin on the cross. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 52. He says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up," that is, on the cross. "He shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations." He continues in chapter 53. This servant, this one on the cross, bearing the brunt of your sin, he says, "He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." You see, all we are like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord then has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are no different from Israel. We turn to our own solutions and way, and even still, while you are still sinners, God did this for you. Jesus came and paid the price for your sins and mine. He was high and lifted up on the cross. He absorbed God's wrath toward your sin. That was supposed to be you on that cross. And lest you think it was the Romans of the day or the Jews of the day that did this, no, it was the sovereign will of God that he would suffer for you. Look at Isaiah 53. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." God is the sovereign king of the universe. Jesus' death on the cross was no mistake. God orchestrated all of human history to prepare you and the world to see and hear and find Jesus. You're hearing about him 2,500 years after that was written. There is no hope for humanity in the world. It is in God's Messiah, Jesus. The solution to our broken world, the broken human condition, is Jesus. The way to be restored in relationship with our Maker is through Jesus. If you have guilt and shame from your sin, or maybe someone sinned against you, the way you get rid of that is through Jesus. The way you receive new life and a redeemed purpose and find peace and joy is through Jesus. And so the question for you is the same question, really, that Israel faced. Are you going to turn from trusting in yourself and trying to find peace within yourself and satisfaction and contentment in your way, or are you going to listen to the voice of the Lord? Are you going to listen to the Spirit and turn to Jesus, the Messiah? Have you looked to the world too long for help? Have you tried everything it has to offer? I'd encourage you, it's not too late to turn away. God's heart is he's patient so that all would repent and turn to him. Don't let time run out before you turn. Turn back and listen to the word of the Lord. He sent his son to restore his relationship between you and him. He wants to relate to you. That choice is yours. Are you going to trust in the world or put your hope in the Messiah, Jesus? Let's pray.